be shrinking because this podium was built for my size when it was built. And now I'm on a 4-inch step. So I keep, if I live long enough, I'll just disappear. Like that. Oh, well. Anyway, if you would open your Bibles tonight to Jeremiah 51 and verse 54. Jeremiah 51, 54. And we're going to continue our study that seems like forever since we got together on Wednesday night. And it's been quite a while. But anyway, we've been studying prophetical Babylon. It is a entity that is described prophetically in Isaiah 13 and 14, which Isaiah 14 is part of the fall of Satan. It's described in Isaiah 47 and 48, and Jeremiah 50 and 51, and then Revelation 18 along with 17. So we are about at the end of the Old Testament study of prophetical Babylon. We've determined quite clearly that it cannot be historical Babylon rebuilt, because that's common thought now that they're rebuilding historical Babylon on the banks of Euphrates and all this. But what we find out is that the prophetical Babylon is surrounded by water, and historical Babylon is on a river in a desert. They're two different geographical areas. We find out that historical Babylon, after the in the millennial kingdom, is known as Assyria. Assyria has occupied that piece of land different time frames in history, and we find out that prophetical Babylon is going to be destroyed and nobody will ever walk through it again. But yet in Isaiah 35 it tells you there's going to be a highway from Egypt all the way through Assyria, and people will walk through it again. So it cannot be historical Babylon rebuilt. Daniel 12 talks about that. He says, look at this, Daniel. Daniel said, what does this mean? He says, not for you to know. He said, many people are going to come and go. Knowledge is going to greatly increase, and it won't be known until the times in which it's going to be fulfilled. And I think that's the times we're living in. One of the things we learned in the Jeremiah 50 and 51 in our comparison was that the original Babylon built a tower into heaven. That was Genesis 11. Historical Babylon worshipped the heavens. They were astrologers. They were heavy into the astrology. The Jews, from time to time, worshipped the heavens, even though they were told very clearly, don't get involved in such things. But this Babylon, this prophetical Babylon, this Babylon of the future, from the time it was written, has actually gotten to the heavens, though you may ascend to the heavens. So it's actually gotten there. So there are different Babylons that are in view. Now, Babylon is to be silenced, and that's 51-54. Before we start there, though, let's just take a moment for prayer. Put aside all of our problems of the day. I know a lot of us are trying to overcome the nap we had earlier in the day after eating some Mexican food. But we, here we are again, so let's try and stay awake for the next hour or so and study this. Okay, let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your love and grace. We thank you for your magnificent plan. And we do thank you for just the opportunity to assemble in a free country and be able to open up your word. So, Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will be our real teacher. We pray for understanding and retention and wisdom how to use it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in verse 54, it says, the sound of an outcry from Babylon and of great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans. Now, in that Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, Babylon sat right on the Euphrates River. And it actually was on both sides of the Euphrates River. Today, the Euphrates River is not over a quarter of a mile wide anywhere through there. So, when we read about the destruction of prophetical Babylon, ships at a distance that cannot unload their goods and services. That doesn't fit the geography. Now, I've heard it said, well, the geography is going to be changed, but it's not going to be changed where Babylon's going to be an island in the middle of an ocean. That's not going to happen. It's going to be changed south of there predominantly whenever Jerusalem split into three parts and the Great Rift Valley is opened up and all of that stuff happens. But that's way on farther south. Here's it says, the land of the Chaldeans. Now that was the country. Babylon was located in the country called Chaldea. Babylon basically was a city. It says, for the Lord is going to destroy Babylon, and he will make her loud noise vanish from her. And their waves will roar like many waters, and the tumult of their voices, it says, the tumult of their voices sounds forth. So in the destruction, there's going to be a lot of wailing all through Babylon and by all the merchants of the earth. He says, for the destroyer is coming against her, against Babylon, and her mighty men will be captured. Their bows will be shattered. For the Lord God is a God of recompense, and he will fully repay. Repay is interesting. It's the word shalom, real close to shalom. It means basically he'll bring peace. He'll settle the accounts that is there. So he's a God of payback. What you sow, you're going to reap. And though people sometimes they do things, they get away with it, and they think, well, God doesn't pay attention, God doesn't care, and all this. He says, no, there's coming a time, and you better be ready. Well, for unrepentant sin, there is definitely a time, and it's all gathered together for this 7 years we know as the tribulation, with the last three being the great tribulation. In verse 57, I shall make her, he's talking here about Babylon, I'll make her princes and her wise men drunk. Her governors, her prefects, her mighty men, that they may sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Host means armies. He's the Lord Sabaoth, which is the Lord of the armies. So he's saying that how will he do that? What he does is he permits things to go on, and they're the ones that get drunk. They're the ones that are drinking all these intoxicants, and we learn that the intoxicants from other passages are fame. She says, I sit as a queen. I shall not be moved. I shall be here forever. For fortune. Yeah, her merchants were the great men of the earth. They ran the earth. That's what they did. Power. Well, they wielded power over the rest of the earth. And pleasure. That talks about how they used all those first three things for pleasure seeking. So they were basically immoral people. So he's saying this is what you find in Babylon. Now keep in mind what this is talking about in the destruction of prophetical Babylon is after the rapture. Okay, because at the rapture, Babylon's going to still be in real good shape economically. They're not going to be collapsed. They're not going to be, even Babylon, even in a collapsed state, financially, would still be the richest nation on the planet. When we look at Laodicea, the last of the seven churches, they are known for their massive wealth. I believe we're living in the age of Laodicea right now because people are more interested in what they've got and what they can make and what they can accumulate than the things of God. And that's where the problem is. He says in verse 58, thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad wall of Babylon will be completely razed, and her high gates will be set on fire, so that the peoples will toil for nothing, and the nations become exhausted only for fire, literally because of fire. Now, this word for nations, normally you see the word goy in there in the Hebrew. The goyim are the nations. This is a word am. It's a different word that's found in here. And it basically is not looking at national entities, but it's looking at different peoples all over the planet. It's looking for ethnic groups and that type of thing. the broad wall of Babylon completely razed. Now, when historical Babylon fell, that didn't happen at all. So we know this these prophecies have not been fulfilled, because Cyrus and his armies dug in under the walls of Babylon. Not a wall of Babylon fell at all at the fall of historical Babylon. Remember, the Jews were in captivity in Babylon for a period of 70 years. And during that period of captivity, it's when Babylon fell to the Persians. So the city was not destroyed. None of this has been fulfilled at all. I read a commentary one time trying to prove this was all fulfilled, and it took allegorical interpretation to a whole different level. It was reading in this and reading in that and trying to talk about the broad wall of Babylon and all that, and it absolutely paid no attention to what it literally said. Now, intoxication, we read about that, we're going to see it again in chapter 17 and 18, can come from things other than liquids, okay? Intoxication can come for the quest for fame, intoxicated with their fame. We have personality disorders now that actually, one is called a histrionic personality disorder, and they want to be the center of attention, whether it's for good or bad, and they don't care what. We probably, if I gave you some pictures, you could identify politicians by that particular personality disorder. They're histrionic. That means they want the limelight. They want the attention. They want everybody looking at them, and they don't care if it's because they did something good or they did something bad. That's an intoxicant. Wealth is an intoxicant as well. Those four major temptations of man that I stole from Chuck Swindoll, fame, fortune, power, and pleasure, those things are intoxicants to themselves. And so intoxication that Babylon has spread and become intoxicated with comes from things other than liquids. The people will not wake up from this drunk, showing the power of the intoxicants. One thing about alcohol, it might make you really bad the next, that night and the next morning with the hangover, but it doesn't stay in your body unless you keep putting stuff in your body. But these are the things that are not gonna wake up from these intoxicants. Everyone will eventually wake up, but some will stand in front of the great white throne. This perpetual sleep and not wake up, they're going to die in their unbelief, and then next time they wake up, they'll be standing in front of the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20. Now, the smoke of her burning appears to pollute the atmosphere of the world. And that's because we're doing good hermeneutics. We're comparing Scripture with Scripture, finding the same topic in different areas of the Scripture, and then trying to put all the jigsaw puzzle pieces together. And we'll see that in Revelation 18. Now, the words of this prophecy were passed on to Zedekiah. In verse 59 says, "The message which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sariah, the son of Neriah, the grandson of Maaseiah, when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign." That was 593 B.C. Now, Sariah was a quartermaster, which is the word sar. It means basically he was a prince. He was a ranking official there in the Zedekiah's cabinet, if you will. So Jeremiah wrote in a single scroll all the calamity that would come upon Babylon. That is all these words which have been written concerning Babylon. And then Jeremiah said to Sariah, "As soon as you come to Babylon, see that you read all these words out loud and say, 'You, O Lord, have promised concerning this place to cut it off.'" Okay, as soon as you get there, here's a prophecy about cutting off Babylon. "So that there will be nothing dwelling in it." Now, people dwell in Babylon today. So, again, that prophecy has not been fulfilled. "Whether man or beast, but it will be a perpetual desolation. And it will come about as soon as you finish reading this scroll, you'll tie a stone to it and throw it in the middle of the Euphrates and say, just so shall Babylon sink and not rise again. Because of the calamity that I'm going to bring upon her, and they, the inhabitants of Babylon, will be exhausted. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. So Jeremiah's, you know, here's chapter 51. There's one more chapter before he hangs up his pen, if you will, and left of this book. Now, what we find is the passing on of the prophetic word. Here's prophecy passed from one person to the other person. And when it came from a prophet, they might not have liked the prophet, but they knew the value of the words on the scrolls. And so they were able to make copies and they were able to keep them. The importance of reading and listening and then remembering is spelled out here. Okay, he was supposed to read it, right? When he got to Babylon, what was he supposed to do? Read it. Okay, people were supposed to listen to it. And then he's just basically saying, this is how important it is. So the prophetic word is to be revered along with the rest of the word of God. Sadly, sometimes people go, well, that's just too difficult and it's too divisive in the church. And so there's some mega churches that don't even mention Jesus coming back. You know, maybe this coming Sunday they say, well, he's resurrected and one day he's coming back. And then they start trying to explain that away. But they don't even talk about prophecy. They don't talk about Daniel's 70th week. They don't talk about the rapture and what's going to happen at the rapture and after the rapture and at the second advent when he destroys all his enemies. They don't talk about any of those things because there are a lot of different interpretations out there. But most of them take a particular position and then spend their life trying to defend it instead of studying it and saying, what does it say? What does the book say? And if you follow what the book says, you figure out, I think quite clearly, the rapture is going to happen before the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. Okay, it's pre-trib, pre-tribulation. And so anyway, the importance of reading, the importance of studying, plus fully a third of the scripture is prophecy. So if a pastor decides he's not going to teach prophecy, he's just X'd out a third of the scripture. That's what he's done. It's either fulfilled or going to be fulfilled. But it's all scripture is God-breathed, and it's important. So you can't just say, I'm not going to study prophecy, because that's the wrong idea and attitude, I think. Now, the written words are to be proclaimed with authority. When we open up the written word, we say, this is what the Bible has to say. Proclaim that with authority. Let the Holy Spirit be your interpreter. Okay? Now, it's interesting. I was talking with some pastors earlier in the week, actually yesterday, about that, and I said, have you ever had anybody come up to you after church, after your sermon, and they say, that was such a great sermon. I was so happy that you said, and you're thinking in your head, I didn't say that. Where did that come from? You know, and so as a young pastor, I wanted to correct everybody. As I got older, I thought, well, maybe the Holy Spirit put it in their head the way they needed to hear it. So I'm just going to shut up and leave that between them and the Lord. But the written word, you proclaim it with authority. Historical Babylon is over, okay? But Assyria, of all people, will own her geography, Isaiah 35. Okay, so that's part of the prophetic word. It's not been fulfilled yet. Because during that time of the millennial kingdom, there will be a road that goes from Egypt all the way to Assyria, and people will walk through that land. And we're getting into some passages that, once again, New Testament passages out of the book of Revelation that are giving us basically summaries of unfulfilled prophecies of the Old Testament. When you look at the book of Revelation, there are no direct quotations of the Old Testament in the book of Revelation, interestingly enough. But there's over 300 allusions to it. Wherever there's an allusion, there's a discussion about Babylon. Well, I've got Isaiah 13, 14, 47, 48, and Jeremiah 50 and 51. So it doesn't quote the verse directly, but it sends us back to what did it say back in these other chapters. And you find that same type of thing all over the place. Jesus walking in the middle of the lampstands. That's chapter 1. When you see a lampstand, what do you think about? Tabernacle. So there's an allusion back to the tabernacle, although it's not a direct quote from it. And you find over... I'd like to have them documented. G2 is actually working on that, going back and finding the allusions through the book of Revelation and trying to connect the dots on them. But it's going to be a fascinating study to be able to do that. So if he gets it ready, I'll steal it. So I told him, man, keep working on it. I don't have time to work on it, but keep working on it because this is going to be a really good study. Now, Revelation 17 is our next stop on the tour. And we are in between chapter 4, verse 1 and 22:5. This is all clear prophecy, the things that will be. The letters to the churches, chapters 2 and 3, are viewed as the things that are. Okay, but we also know from chapter 1, verse 3, the whole book is a prophecy. So those letters to the churches are prophetic of seven eras of the church age. They have a prophetic significance to them. Now, chapter 17 and 18 is going to tell us more about Babylon. It's interesting, its placement. And if John weren't a Jew, you might wonder, why did he put him here? Because we Gentiles would have put it back there about chapter 6. Okay? We'd have moved it up. And then he's got little references to Babylon before you get to chapter 17 and 18. Chapter 14, fallen, fallen, is Babylon the Great. That's a quotation out of Jeremiah. We saw, I know a long time ago, 4 or 5 weeks ago, we saw that. That's mentioned in the book of Jeremiah. So it's an allusion to that. Now, chapter 17 is going to deal with religious Babylon, and chapter 18 is going to deal with an economic Babylon. It's called by prophetical Babylon, it's called by economic Babylon, both. And I'd pretty well call it prophetical Babylon. Now, John 17, 1 says, "And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls." Okay, this is contextual. Chapter 16 is the pouring out of the bowl judgments. Okay, so one of the angels that poured out a bowl judgment, he says, "Came and spoke with me, saying, come here." Come here is an interesting word, duro. Used 9 times, and it's used as an exhortation when somebody really wants you to join them. Okay? Duro. Come here. Come here now. I really want you to be a part of this. So the angel says this to John. The only other use in Revelation is 21:9. It's found there. He says, "Come here. I shall show you the judgment." Now the word show is deiknumi. It's used 8 times in the book of Revelation out of 33 times in the New Testament. And it means to vividly display something. So what he's telling John is, I'm going to give you a real good picture of what's getting ready to happen. I'm going to vividly display it for you. In Revelation 1:1, it says, to show to his bondservants the things that are getting ready to happen. The word show there is vividly display, all the way back in chapter 1 and verse 1. And so the angel says, okay, I'm going to tell you about Babylon. And there's 2 of them. Okay, are you ready, John? And he says, I will show you the judgment. Judgment is the word krima. Krima is a word that means it's a resultant judgment. Krino is a word that means to judge. You set up a standard and all that. Krima is when there's been a violation of it. So it's a result of a judgment that's already been put down. He says, the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Now, the harlot is porne. We get the word pornography from it. Okay? Used 12 times. It's interesting because the word comes from a verb that means to sell. And hence it is used of a prostitute, used 5 times in the book of Revelation, 4 times in this chapter and once in chapter 19. So he says there, the harlot, the great harlot, who sits on many waters. Sits on many waters, not on a river. You notice that? Little phrases in here that are so consistent that you have to pay attention to. He says in verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. Now the word immorality there and the committed acts of immorality is pornuo. That's our verb form. Porne is a noun form. Pornuo is a verb form. Speaking of fornication. And that's basically what it means. Who have the kings of the earth have fornicated. And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk, methusko. This is this is the intoxication type of thing, with the wine of her fornication, pornea. Here's the feminine noun. So right there in 1 and 2, you got porne, pornuo, and pornea. You got 3 of the same word family used in its different nuances. And he says, with the wine of her fornication. Now, to make drunk is interesting. 1 Thessalonians 5:7 is one of the usages of it. And it refers to people who get drunk with false doctrine. So it has nothing to do with alcohol and the proof level and all that other stuff in there. They've been drunk with false doctrine. Now, is Babylon loaded with false doctrine? They're the author of it. Okay, Babylonianism. When you go back to the Tower of Babel, you find certain characteristics that went with the Tower of Babel that have gone all the way through history. And that's what it's looking at. One world government just being one of them. Now, why would one world government be bad? Because God set up nations. So you know when somebody's pushing globalism and one world government, they're going against what God has designed. That's just one thing. They're wanting the universalism and the one world language. And I mean, they have several things that go right there with them. And so they've been pushing all these things. Now, we've watched our world back when they started the United Nations, back in the 40s. They tried the League of Nations back, in the mid 1916, 1917, something like that. That flopped. And then they came back with the United Nations. That's all one world government. They want one court. They've set up world courts, in fact, to try and convict really bad criminals. But they're trying to use it now. They've indicted Netanyahu. You know, so it becomes a political arm of Satan is basically what it does. Now, more than one harlot is in view, because verse 5 talks about the mother of harlots, plural. Okay, so it's not just one harlot in view. There's more than one that is there. Babylon of the Great is made up of 2 different end time entities. That means they belong to the end times that Daniel talked about. End time entities which comprise the great harlot. Okay? The 2 together, one, they're different sides of the same coin. They have the same worldviews, but one is the religious end of it, and the other is the economic end of it. And, of course, there's overlap between the two, but that's primarily what they are. The kings of the earth have accepted the harlot's offers. Okay, this worldview that has come out from the harlot about globalism, etc. This is indicates they, the kings of the earth have fornicated with the harlot, so they've accepted that worldview that they have. And it's an ongoing action before the destruction. And you'll notice that's what has happened since they tried to set up the United Nations, get everybody to join in the United Nations, and then they tried to establish basically a communist control over the United Nations. And so, I mean, here are worldviews that are being centralized and spread all over the place. I just got back from a country that is living under heavy socialism. They don't know it, because they don't really know anything else. And they, of course, they think that our president's bad because he put a tariff on them. And I had a conversation with a guy, and I said, "Do you know that there's a $160 billion trade deficit between your country and ours? That means you get $160 billion more than we get. We don't get anything back in return. You can't even get an American car in there." I said, there are problems there. Well, then one of the leaders of a Marxist Hindu country just went down and visited with the new president of this socialist country. And they think it's all fine and good, and this is good things that these world leaders are getting together. So you have missed the whole issue. The whole issue is that he came down to visit because he's going to try and take you over. Oh, no. You're clueless. Please listen to me, because all they've taught you is part of history. They haven't taught you all of history. Now, the kings of the earth have accepted the harlot's offers. It indicates an ongoing action before their destruction. Sitting on many waters indicates their influence over the nations. Okay, so here is this religious Babylon. Sitting on many waters can indicate literal waters. They're surrounded by water, but also waters is frequently used to indicate nations. Because in Revelation 13, the beast that comes out of the sea, okay, he's a beast that comes out of the nations. The symbolism there is the sea of nations. This woman makes the inhabitants of the nations drunk with lust for what she has to offer. So, this harlot says, "Well, I've got a lot of things to offer, and part of that is a worldview, part of that is influence, part of the fact with this particular part of the harlot, she's got people all over the planet." And then she peddles her influence to kings. A lot of places have elections. Wouldn't you like to have a voting block that you could get in a major election that's going to help you get your person into power that's there? And the wine refers to her doctrines. Well, why would you say that? Well, think of the parable of the wineskins. Because the Lord says you can't put new wine in old wineskins because they blow up. Okay, you got to put new wine in new wineskins. And he's talking there about doctrine. So she gets them drunk with the wine, and this particular Babylon is heavy into universalism. Okay? Yeah, we need to all get together and hold hands and sing Kumbaya. And it's interesting that all the world religions want to merge, but every one of them wants to control the others. See? That's just the way they do it. Fornication begins in the mental attitude. And it's warned against multiple times in the scripture, and there's a list to go through. That's where it starts. So it's not just like a animal attraction for human beings. What it is it starts up here. Starts in the mind. And the Lord said, "A man who lusts after a woman in his heart has committed adultery with her already." The Lord pointed that out because the Jews had this system where they could have probably watched porn on a regular basis if they'd have had it to watch. They could have probably watched it and thought, "Oh, there's nothing wrong with that." And then the Lord pointed out, "No, it starts up here." And that's where the problem is. Now, the woman is in verse 3. and he. In context, this is the angel who dumped out one of the bowls of chapter 16. He carried me away in the Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit's the agent of the vision. Same thing happened in chapter 1, verse 10. John says, he carried me away in the Spirit into a wilderness. And I put spiritual wilderness in there. We'll see that that's coming. That's not from the translation of the word, but the interpretation of the context. He says, and I saw a woman. Now, there's no definite article here. A woman, not the woman, because if he'd have said the woman, he's already talked about a woman in chapter 12. The woman, Israel, clothed with the sun, the stars, sun, moon, and stars, and all that. So he's not talking about Israel. He's talking about another woman. This one is actually a counterfeit of Israel in a lot of ways. In a lot of ways, this thing, this particular entity, thinks that they've taken the place of Israel, who rejected their Messiah. That they now hold the keys to the kingdom. That they are the ones who determine who is saved and who is not saved. That they can throw you out of heaven. See? Now, he says, I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Scarlet is kakenos. Used six times, and I know this is exciting to you, but it's used of the berries of the Ilex coccifera. That's for those who like horticulture. The color comes from an insect that attaches itself to the coccifera oak tree. And they use it to make dye. They would take it and mash it all up, and that's what they used to make scarlet dye. In Matthew 27:28, it describes the robe that was put on Jesus Christ. Okay, one of the colors in the robe that was placed upon him to mock him by the soldiers. So this beast is claiming messiahship. And so does the woman of verse 4. So here is the beast in this scarlet beast, the Messiah, in the red, and then the woman is going to claim messiahship too. So that sets up a conflict. Who's the beast? Who's the woman? Because you have to, I know, it requires a lot of thought to get through these things, and it's okay if you need to go back through the notes after you leave here multiple times. I've been through these things, I don't know how many times, and every time I go through it, I go, now, what was that again? So it's okay. Just keep going through it, and it clears up. And it says, a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names. Now here's where the Greek comes in handy. This is a nominative plural neuter of gemo, which means heavily laden. That's what they translated as full. And the neuter connects it to the beast here, having the names and not the woman. The woman didn't have the names. Okay, the beast is the one that had the names. Having seven heads and 10 horns. Now, this beast had seven heads. That's a funny looking beast. But the seventh head had 10 horns on it. See, that was left to the seventh head. And you're going, what is this all about? Well, we're going to let Scripture tell us as we keep reading. Whenever you kind of get bogged down, the key is keep reading. Okay, keep reading, keep studying, and go back through it. Now, this beast is the dictator of the revived Roman Empire. That comes from 11:7, chapter 13, the beast out of the sea, once again. And then verse 7 and 8 that we're going to see later in this chapter. So, to identify this beast, we've got to figure out who he is by letting the Scripture tell us who he is. The scarlet indicates his kingship, so he's a king. The woman is historical Rome's worldview that began at the Tower of Babel. Now see, Rome had a similar worldview to the Tower of Babel. And that same worldview, they tried to conquer the world, did they not? They wanted everybody falling under their position. Did they believe in multiple gods? Where did that happen, Tower of Babel? Okay, let us make a name for ourselves. Let us make a god for ourselves. We're going to build our own gods here. So the its historical Rome's worldview began at the Tower of Babel. Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel passage. 1 Peter 5:13, Peter calls Rome Babylon. Okay, so he gives us a little help in the understanding. Revelation 17:9, we'll see it again. Globalism, multiple gods. One of the big things is humanity can save itself. That's one of the key factors of the Tower of Babel. Let us build a tower into the heavens. They're trying to escape the flood. They're saying, we don't need a ship anymore. We're going to be able to do it ourselves. So it is humanity trying to save itself. Is there any of those movements going on now? Yeah, the environmental movement, all that stuff that's going on, we've got to, you know, we've got to fix it. We've only got, how long ago did they say we've only got 12 more years for the country? Than, huh? 20 years ago. We only got 12 more years and the world's going to self-destruct. Wrong. We can't destroy the world and we can't save it. That's from knowing who God is and the fact that we're not. See, trying to save the world indicates they're trying to play God in the process. Now, the beast does not hate the woman. The beast doesn't hate the worldview. The woman sees the worldview of Babel. The beast doesn't hate the worldview, but the harlot. And the harlot is a tangible offspring of the woman. Again, I'm telling you what's coming up. Okay? So we're going to see a tangible offspring of this worldview in a religious setting. That's how we're going to identify which Babylon this is talking about in chapter 17. The heads refer to kingdoms and kings who were anti-Israel and anti-Elohim. And how do we know that? I read ahead. 17:12 tells us that. The kings are seven mountains on which the woman sits. I mean, you guys have read these passages before. I know you've read them and you go, what are they saying here? Okay? You have to unravel it a piece at a time. That's what we're trying to do. The woman has both a religious and a political side. Because this worldview of globalism, saving yourself and all that, it's got a religious side. It's something that is worshipped, something that is a matter of faith, and it's got a political side too. Because prophetical Babylon is often called political Babylon. But prophetical, I think, is probably the best terminology. The beast, who's a self-proclaimed god. See, the beast is the dictator of the revived Roman Empire. Okay, I'm kind of jumping ahead, who's also known as the beast out of the sea, who's also known as the Antichrist, and he took his seat in the temple of God and proclaimed himself to be a god, 2 Thessalonians 2. So he's going to carry on the religious and political sides of the Roman Empire. And the blasphemous names are her claims to deity and messiahship. Okay, so this is the woman. It's a worldview that basically says we can save ourselves, and this is how we're going to do it. Now, verse 4, and the woman, again, the woman is the Babylonian worldview. Okay, that's the woman, was clothed. This is the word parabolo in a perfect tense, and it says was clothing herself, literally. Balo means to throw and peri means around. Kind of like, you know, with the women with saris and the robes and stuff like that, and they would throw themselves around. But it also, in the perfect tense, denotes it's a massive accumulation of wardrobe. Okay? Was clothed in purple. This is the word perforon, which is used five times, it too is part of the colors of Jesus' robe. So he had scarlet and purple on his robe. In purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations. Abominations is the word belugma. It's only used six times. How many times have we read Matthew 24 and read about when you see the abomination of desolation sitting where it should not be? Abomination is the same word here that it is there. Okay, so she has a golden cup full of abominations. Now, an abomination, you let the scripture define it, and it tells you that it is used of the desire of praise of men. If you have a desire, if you live in your life for the praise of men, it's an abomination, is what the pronouncement is there. It's used also for the accumulation of things in the name of religion by using a facade to do it. Now, I'm not going to say all the televangelists are that way, but certainly there's some of them that are, that who have put on a facade and put on a big show just so they can accumulate things on this earth. That's also called an abomination. So it is saying that this religious entity has done things for show to accumulate things for herself. He says, a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her fornication. Now, the religious part of this system has accumulated massive wealth, and it's going to keep doing so in the tribulation. It's interesting how people can just lie to accumulate wealth, and there's no conscience that goes with it. I was in country 20 years ago. I think it was a trip Helen and I were on, and we were watching the God Channel. And this is a country that is so amazingly poor, it's unbelievable. And they were on the God Channel telling people they needed to send them $1,000, because if they sent them $1,000, then God was going to give them back $10,000 and $20,000 to do it. They need to sell everything they've got and send it to them. And I thought, that should have been pulled off of the television. In any honest country of the world, it should not have even been there. And so, but they use it to accumulate wealth. Religion has been, I hate to say masters of it, but they've been evil masters of how to accumulate wealth. The two harlots she spawned in this context have done the same. Okay, so the religion has a way of accumulating wealth. It is done so by misrepresenting God's plan, just as the Pharisees did. How do they accumulate money? Luke 16 says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him, at the Lord. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. Because that which is esteemed highly among men is detestable in the sight of God. It's not our word an abomination, but it's real close to it. It's detestable in the sight of God. So you don't do things to accumulate things to yourself. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, Matthew 23, hypocrites. See, they are misrepresenting the plan of God in order to gain fame. They walk around in their long robes, wanting the approval of men. Fortune, oh, they were lovers of money, as it says right here. Power, oh, they rule those synagogues with an iron fist. They had grace for themselves, but not a lot of grace for anybody else that was there. And pleasure, we don't know what went on behind the scenes there, but it tends to go with those other three. Before God, this is called unclean. The unclean things of her fornication. It's purely ritual without reality, with any reality of soul that appreciates the God. sometimes people, and you start thinking about it, sometimes people, they go through the Lord's table just because they're trying to impress God or impress other people and stuff like that. But there's no reality in the soul. That's ritual without reality. That's useless. It's unclean. That's what unclean basically means. Doing things, but not from the center of your being, not from the heart. It's hypocrisy. It's morally corrupt, and it gains fame, fortune, power, and pleasure while sacrificing godly principles. Now, her cup contains doctrines that lead to spiritual fornication, okay, where they are using religion in order to accumulate things, to accumulate power, to accumulate fame, and as has come out in some cases where some of the priesthood of some of these things abuse little kids. Now, in 1825, Pope Leo XII had a medallion made which had his own image on one side, and on the other a woman holding a cross in her left hand and a cup in her right hand, with a Latin phrase, set it super universum, that means the whole world is her seat. It's looking at the mother-son cult. And the mother-son cult started, guess where? The Tower of Babel. All the way back to the Tower of Babel. Many of the roots of Roman Catholicism can be traced to the Tower of Babel. It's a globalist, works-based gospel of salvation. It does not mean that all Catholics are unbelievers. Catholic, by the way, means universal. The Catholic Church means universal church. That's what the word itself means. It doesn't mean that all Catholics are unbelievers, but that the organizational structures in place to unify the false church of the tribulation, since the true one was taken at the rapture. So you have to stay in the context of what's going on, because the rapture happened in Revelation 4. And here we are in 17 and 18, and the second advent's not till 19. So this is a tribulational passage, clearly, that we are looking at. So are there people in the Catholic Church that are believers? I've met them. I've talked to them. I've asked, you know, and what's the test? Are you Catholic? No, that's not the test. The test is, do you believe Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again? That's the test. If you do, you're saved by grace through faith, and that's it. And you might be a part of the Roman Catholic Church when the Lord comes back and takes His church out of here. Okay, but you'll be gone too. It's not the organization you belong to. Some churches believe you have to be part of their church or you're not going to heaven. See, not just the Roman Catholics. So, anyway, the true church was taken at the rapture, but after it's over, the Roman Catholic Church, the structure is still going to be there. It's still going to be there. And guess who the news media is going to go to when they start saying, why did all these people disappear? Probably the aliens got them. They're going to come up with some type of thing, you know, Independence Day, you know, the big ship showed up and all, and took them all out of here. We finally got rid of those heretics. We're glad they're gone. I'm sure they've got something already worked out for it. But there's going to be a remnant of Roman Catholicism left in the tribulation, and they will be who the world sees as Christians. Okay, but this is saying they're a mess, and God's going to judge them. Now, I think what's going to happen is when the Antichrist rises to power, and he's got this 10-nation confederacy, that's the 10 horns on the seventh head, and he takes out three of those nations in his rise, three of those horns get pulled out. Daniel tells us those things. And he sets up another kingdom, an eighth kingdom, that is there. When he does that, I think the Roman Catholic Church in Italy is going to be taken out. I think that's who it is going to be judged, and I think the Antichrist is going to do it. Why? Because if you're a pope in the tribulation, don't you think you're God already? Almost. I mean, you have the power in life and death. You're not going to give up your scepter. You're not going to give up your throne or anything else. And the Antichrist said, you better bow down to me or we'll get rid of you. Well, I think that's one of the three countries that gets taken out during that time. Members of the Catholic Church who've trusted Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, they're going to be taken at the rapture. And that's what the gospel of grace and peace is all about. Now, the historical roots are in verse 5, and we got a big summary coming up. Anyway, briefly, upon her forehead, on the woman's forehead. Now, interesting. These words are so, they're obviously inspired of God, but they are so interwoven and interconnected with other things in this book. Because the word for forehead is metapon. It's used 8 times. They're all used in the book of Revelation. It's not used anywhere else in the Greek of the New Testament. And guess what the forehead, well, that's where the seal of God was placed on the 144,000. It's where the mark of the beast could be placed, on the forehead. And upon this woman's forehead, a name is written, a mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of the, it's a definite article, the harlots, and of the abominations of the world, that which was religiously off limits, religiously unclean. And you notice the big letters, the letter size denotes the size of the letters as they were recorded in the Greek. It's interesting because they're consistent. They go through, and then when you get to that, they get blown up. And that doesn't happen but a handful of times in all of the Scripture. Whenever the scribe is blown those letters up into all caps and made them bigger than the normal. So that's clearly designed to draw attention to it. Babylon the Great, the mother of the harlots. See, Babylon the Great has 2 harlots, at least. The mother of the harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So these two entities, religious and prophetical Babylon, are part of what contaminated the earth and got it to the point it was. That's what it's telling us. Now, I'm not going to start this summary. It'll be a good place to start next week. But you can tell the summary's long, and there's a reason that it's long, because this verse is quite detailed. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this day, your love, your mercy, your grace, your blessings, your tests. And Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, we thank you for the fact that we know how to be saved because your word has made it clear to us. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. And Father, it's such a simple message that the devil has gone to a lot of work to harm and destroy and confuse and everything else. But Father, let us not be ashamed of the gospel. But Father, let us live the gospel so that other people might want to join in. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.